Good morning again. Once again in the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the Word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Well, he begins to talk about what the gospel did when it came to Thessalonica and the bombshell that dropped on these people, as it were, because there was a great change made in their lives. He spoke in verse 5 about the gospel coming not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. He's going to amplify that last phrase in chapter 2, where he talks about the approach of the servant. And we'll want to pay attention to that, all who are concerned for our testimony in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. But particularly Christian workers and missionaries have to think about these things as well. Verse 6, he says, you became followers of us, literally imitators of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So notice, they didn't just imitate them to the benefits of the gospel. A lot of times we think, well, they became obedient to the faith, now they have eternal life, they're going to heaven too, that's wonderful. They have joy of the Holy Spirit, tremendous. But they became imitators in this sense too, that they received the word in much affliction. That what God calls us to suffer for His sake in this world, is not something that the Lord Jesus Himself didn't do, nor something that the apostles didn't do. They all suffered for the Word of God's sake. And so these Thessalonians were just long a new group in a chain of sufferers for the Lord. In that sense, it wasn't strange what had happened to them. Peter talks to suffering believers as well. In 1 Peter, he tells them, I don't want you to think it strange concerning the fiery trial which has overtaken you. This isn't abnormal Christianity to suffer in this world and to receive affliction. This is normal Christianity. This is what it is because of the opposition of the world. But with the affliction comes the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is able to give us joy even in spite of sufferings. And this man knew whereof he spake, didn't he? Because when he was in Philippi in the jail, what are Silas and he doing? They're there in the stocks. They're there singing praises to God and praying till midnight until the Lord organized certainly the most innovative and interesting jailbreak in world history. And it wasn't really a jailbreak because nobody left. But he did loosen the chains at least. So he knows what he's talking about when he says joy of the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing how God enables believers who are suffering to have joy. The world cannot understand that. The world is joyful as long as it has success, as long as it has pleasure, as long as its body feels good, you know, as long as they have their pills and their booze and whatever else they have to kind of help get them in a good mood, they have some kind of passing, fleeting sense of joy. But we have lasting joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, not only so, but verse 7, they became examples, literally types, to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Can you imagine being the object lesson? Do you remember show and tell at school, where you might bring something to school? Well, as it were, Paul could bring the Thessalonian believers and show the other Greeks and the other people in Macedonia, which is north of Greece, and he could show them, this is what a Christian is. This is how a Christian receives the word. Now, that really challenges me. If someone wanted an example of what a Christian is and how to receive the word of God and how to suffer for the Lord, would they point to my life? We can ask ourselves that question. And I don't have the answer for you, of course. You have to answer that before the Lord. But these believers became an example of what God's word could do when it was received, even in the midst of suffering. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. He uses the word to sound forth like a trumpet. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Now, I'm not against modern technology and tools, but think about this. Their testimony had gone far and wide without the internet and without cell phones and without texting, you know, and Twittering. And who knows what else. And their testimony went far and wide just by word of mouth. And so he said, we don't need to say anything. You know, we don't have to belabor the point. We come and start preaching the gospel and people say, oh, you mean that message that the Thessalonians believed? Yeah, I know some people like that. I know some people that believe the way you do. What a great help that must have been in their gospel endeavors. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, I like that very much. You turned to God from idols. Notice that order. It wasn't like they got sick of their idols. Man, you know, I'm just tired of worshiping Jupiter. I'm just so sick of it, you know. And I'm so sick of worshiping Asclepius or Zeus or whomever, you know. And I'm tired of worshiping these different gods. There's got to be something else. No, it wasn't like that. They were firm, committed idolaters, some of them. Some of them rank pagans. And when the gospel came to them, they said, now that's the truth. Everything we've been worshiping is false. This can't even compare. We're turning to God from idols to serve, notice in case we didn't get the point, to serve the living and true God. Not a dead God like the idols, gods of wood and stone and man's makings. This is the living God. In that place of idolatry, Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, that's what Peter confessed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not a God like the idols that are worshipped here. You're the real thing, the true and living God. And that's what they turn to worship. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So in their faith to God, it wasn't just something for this life. You know, a lot of people approach religion that way. Well, I need a system of ethics. I need a worldview. I need a belief framework to give me identity. No, their faith in God was a very active thing and something which entailed waiting for the Son to come back, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He raised from the dead. That great halcyon truth of the gospel that occurs over and over again. In every public sermon in the book of Acts, except for Acts 7, we have the resurrection emphasized. And we shan't fault dear brother Stephen for not getting to it, because after all, the congregation interrupted him and stoned him to death. So you can't really fault the preacher for not getting through his outline when they kill him in the middle of it. And I don't preach from notes, so don't try it. You know, you'll never know if you've stopped me before I've said all anyway. But here he emphasizes that truth, whom he raised from the dead. How do we know the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back? Well, if his body were still in the tomb, we'd have no assurance whatsoever, would we? But one who can rise again from the dead has victory over death, victory over the grave, victory over sin, victory over every principality and power. The one who has gone away says he's going to come again. In John 14, he told his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I will come again and receive you to myself. So because he's risen again from the dead, they know he's coming again. And he's coming to do something specifically, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the Lord Jesus is coming to deliver us from the wrath to come, or some translate that, the wrath that is even now coming. The thought is, it's hanging over this world. It could fall at any moment. But don't worry, the Lord Jesus is coming first to deliver us from that wrath. For you yourselves know, brethren, verse 1 says of the following chapter, that our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't an exercise in futility, in other words. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. That verse blows me away, I must be perfectly honest. Because when I think about what Paul went through in Acts 16, being beaten with rods and being put in jail and being put in the stocks and the chains, and then he finally got out through God's good intervention. And he went along to Thessalonica. Now let me tell you, as a preacher, that in the back of my mind, I'd be thinking, maybe I better soft pedal it a little this time, you know? Some time ago, many of you know, I spent a semester in Israel as part of my college studies. And there was a little assembly there in Jerusalem where I was in fellowship. And when I got there, there was a decided lack of brethren. It was mostly sisters in the meeting. And there had been one dear, faithful Palestinian brother had been carrying on doing most of the preaching. So when I got there, he said, you can preach. You know, so I did all the preaching for the next 15 weeks that I was there, not only on Sundays, but on Thursdays as well. And I was all of 20 years old. So, I mean, it was quite a daunting thing in certain respects. But I went along and said, okay, the Lord will help me. So I went and I met Mary Kilbride, who's a missionary there still, as far as I'm aware. And she was telling me about this German man that was coming to the meeting. And I thought, well, I know about Germans, you know. And being Kaiser and everything. But she said this guy was very disruptive in the meeting. And that he had very peculiar views. He wasn't in fellowship, but he would come to the meetings where the Word of God was preached. And he would begin arguing with the preacher. And so she's telling me this before I get up to preach. I'm thinking, oh boy, what am I going to face? So I get up and I preach, and the man said nothing. Not a peep. And afterwards, he was very friendly to me and his wife also. And she said to me afterwards, well, that's the first time in months that he hasn't said anything. You know, he must like you. I thought, well, praise the Lord. Maybe the Lord's taking care of this. Well, that was a little premature. Apparently, he was sizing me up. Because for the next 14 weeks, or whatever it was after that, every single time I spoke, that man interrupted me. Every single time, began to argue with me. Which, I took the approach, you know, a heretic after the first and second admonition refused. So I would answer him once from the Word, and twice. And then I would tell him basically politely to shut up because this wasn't edifying. And I'd talk to him after the meeting if he wanted to. I don't know why he still came along. And I don't even know to this day if he was born again. But I want to tell you, preaching the Word in that environment was very stressful. I mean, this guy wasn't polite. He not only would interrupt, he would scream at me. So that's not an easy thing to say, well, I'm going back to the meeting again and I'm going to preach, when you know somebody's going to scream at you. Now, what Paul's talking about is worse than being screamed at. Paul's talking about being beaten. I don't know what that's like for the sake of the gospel. There are many people in the world today, many believers, that do know what that's like. But I imagine it's got to be a pretty daunting thing. When you preach and you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and they beat you, it hurts. And so the natural human tendency would be to say, well, I'm not going to preach, or I'm going to go easy, or I'm going to try and not be controversial. That's not what he did. He said, even after that suffering, we were bold in our God. That was the secret. It's not that Paul had a big S on his chest underneath his shirt, you know, Superman. Paul felt those beatings. Paul didn't like to suffer. I'm quite certain of that. What enabled him to do so was he did it in God, in God's power, in God's strength. And we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much contention. Now the scholars look at that phrase, gospel of God, which is, it's interesting to see how many times he mentions God throughout the section. It's like he's battering it home. This message that came to you wasn't of human origin. It was God who sent it to you. And the scholars will look at that phrase, the gospel of God, and they'll say, well, that could be two things. It could mean that it's the gospel about God, the gospel concerning God. And of course, that's true. The gospel tells us about God. Or it could be that it's possessive. It's a genitive phrase, so it's God's gospel. God owns it. This is the message that God has sent. And I don't think we have to really major on one or the other, because they're certainly both true. This was of divine origin, and it was all about God, and God wanted the people to know about himself. The gospel is the revelation of the true and living God to sinful man, of his character and what he wants. But he says, verse 3, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Now that is so very important, because today there are many people that purport to be preachers for the Lord Jesus Christ, many people that purport to be witnesses for him, who are false through one or other or sometimes combinations of these reasons. But he says, our exhortation wasn't from error. Now there are a lot of people that teach things that they sincerely believe, but they are wrong. They're erroneous. They're false. So no matter how sincere the preacher, it doesn't matter. Their message is moot and vain because they're preaching in error. There are others that have an unclean motive. Certainly many of the cults fall under that rubric. And we could stand here all morning and cite historical examples of cult leaders. We're at the 40th anniversary of the Manson family, so I'll just mention them. But these people knowingly preach a false message so that they can get control over others. And I'm not saying the leaders aren't deceived themselves as well. They certainly are. But Charles Manson clearly went forth trying to get control of these young people to get them to do what he wanted, things that were decidedly unclean, and we won't speak about that publicly. But he says, nor was it in deceit. So we didn't come here with an ulterior motive. We didn't come, you know, preaching the gospel of Christ, but really we have some hidden agenda. We want to get power. You know, that's what he warned the elders from Ephesus about in Acts chapter 20. He said, after my departing, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and men from among your own selves will arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after themselves. That's not what we were doing, Paul says. Our exhortation wasn't of deceit. We didn't have any ulterior motive. Rather, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now that word approved has the thought of passing the test. It means that God had carefully examined them and deemed them to be faithful vessels who could be entrusted, notice that word, with the gospel. It's like they're being given a treasure to take care of. This is a very important stewardship. The gospel is a treasure. The gospel is not only good news, it is state secrets. It is the agenda of heaven's government, of God, the righteous King of the universe, who will one day rule over everything and is now calling men and women to be saved and to be part of His family and to join the church which He's building in this dispensation. God gives that message to men and women, and we are to be entrusted with that as if it's the most important mission, as if it's a treasure, as if it's something precious. It's not something that Paul took lightly, and neither should we. Do I think about it that way? Do I get up in the morning and think, I've been given not only the greatest news men have ever heard, but it's a sacred trust that I am to pass along. It's a message that I've been commissioned by God to take to the people of this world. Even so we speak, he says, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Now that's one of the biggest temptations for preachers, I'll tell you the truth. Because, you know, everyone wants to be liked. And preachers, by very fact of the matter that they're in front of a lot of people, they especially want to be liked. And they don't want to be hated and not invited back. I had a joke with a friend of mine one time in another place far, far from here, but he was standing for a certain truth in God's Word. And because he was standing for that truth, he wasn't being asked back to certain assemblies that were off, that were in error on this. And I said to him, pretty soon we're going to have to put together a t-shirt with a list of all the assemblies that won't have you anymore on the back of it, you know? And it was kind of gallows humor for preachers. But that's hard to take. It's not fun thinking, oh, these people reject me and reject what I say. Inherently, as human beings, we want to be popular. We want people to say, yes, I agree with that. Or at least to say, oh, you're interesting. I don't fall asleep. But he says, you know, we didn't preach as men pleasers. It's especially a temptation when you come into an area where you're in virgin territory and everybody seems to be against you and there are so many opponents. I've been in cities like that. I've worked in cities like that for the Lord. And it gets so lonely and you think, man, there are so few Christians. We don't want to scare people off. We don't want to offend people with things that aren't in the Word of God. And so you'd be exceedingly careful and you're thinking to yourself, well, maybe if I just minimize this a little, I can make this more palatable. I can make this easier for people. Paul says, no, we preach the gospel from God undiluted, unadulterated, incorruptible, you know. We didn't please men. We were pleasing God, who tries our hearts, who tests our hearts. God tests our hearts. Before we ever get up, those of us who have gift that brings us into public spheres, before we ever get up to share from the Word of God, we should know that God is looking into our heart. God understands our motivation. It's a very searching and solemn thing to remember. As James says in James chapter 3, verse 1, brethren, become not many teachers, knowing we'll receive the stricter judgment. Obviously, he's not talking about judgment for our sins. The Lord dealt with that at the cross. But he's thinking of the judgment seat of Christ, where our service will be evaluated. And when I get there and the Lord says, you know, you had a wonderful 14-point sermon, you know, about Christian living. And you did a wonderful series there on prayer or whatever it was, you know. But how much did you pray? How much did you live out the truth that you preach? How faithful were you to the Word? Well, Paul says when we came and we preached the Word, uppermost in our minds were not what's going to be popular with people. It was what is going to be popular with God. What's God going to think of what we preach? We need to have pure motives as well as a pure message. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. Now, there are people today, in fact, the man who regularly preaches in the largest place that calls itself a church in the United States of America regularly gets up and tells people that they aren't bad. In fact, he makes a studied attempt not ever to mention sin, and certainly never mentions hell. And he will tell you about achieving all of your potential and how good you are. And people watch him and they just get the warm and fuzzies. I'm not that bad after all, am I? Paul says that's flattery. That's telling somebody things to puff up their ego that aren't matched and rooted in truth. We have to tell people they're sinners. We have to tell people they're lost and on their way to hell. Nor did we use a cloak for covetousness. Now, of course, that has been a bane to the 20th and 21st century church in the United States of America. Because so often when you preach to people, they think Elmer Gantry, you know, that stock character in literature who was in religion for his own motivation. Or more recently, they think Jim Baker, or they think Jimmy Swaggart, or they think somebody else, you know, some of these mega TV preachers that Congress has been investigating. And they use religion to gain money. Now, the Thessalonians would have been very familiar with that stuff. That's what the philosophers did. That's what the mystery religions did. He said, that's not what we were doing. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now think about that. He could have stood on his position and said, we're the apostles. Now you serve us. I was recently in the Bahamas and there's a church on every corner down there on the particular island I was on. And it's a decent sized island with a large population. And you ask the people, where did all these churches come from? And some of them, you know, are God-fearing churches preaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you thank God for that. But some of the places, they have the most grandiose names you can imagine. And they run out of sign before they run out of titles. You know, the preacher has six or seven titles at least. And I mean, if you want to find apostles, just in Nassau alone, they've got, I don't know how many apostles down there. They've got more than the Lord had. And bishops and all kinds of things. So, you know, men love titles and position. And I asked about this and they said, well, what happens is when one up-and-coming preacher starts to get a following, then he breaks away and starts his own place so he can kind of control what's going on and control the money and everything like that. And so that's how they have this proliferation of little places. But Paul says, that's not what we were doing. We weren't burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And today, there is such an emphasis, even among men that I consider, as far as the light they have, faithful men, gifted Bible teachers, there's such an emphasis on titles. On doctor this, and professor that, and this man went to this school and that school. And right, I'm not against education, I'm really not. But that doesn't outfit someone for service for God. It can be a tool in your arsenal, certainly. But our service for God comes from the Holy Spirit and comes from the risen Christ who gives the gifts. And so all this standing on position and wanting status in the church would have been foreign to Paul. Rather, he says, verse 7, we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now, you've got to be pretty confident in your masculinity to use that metaphor, you know? I was just like a mom with a newborn baby who's nursing it. Now, that is the picture of tenderness and gentleness. God doesn't give that job to men biologically because we're just rough, you know? I mean, I lived in fear with both of my daughters for the first 3-4 months of their lives that I would break them. You know, I'd pick them up like I was picking up a carton of eggs, even more careful than that. I've broken a lot of eggs in my life. And I didn't want to, we didn't have the receipt anymore, so I couldn't take them back. My wife, altogether different. I'd pick them up and I'd be so careful, and it was the most awkward looking thing you've ever seen in the world. My wife comes and just naturally would pick up the child and be so graceful and gentle with that child and just taking that child tenderly. Paul says, that's how we approached you. We had that kind of tenderness, that kind of care for you. So we were like your mother, spiritually speaking. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, there's that phrase again, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. So it wasn't like, okay, we've delivered the message, now we're moving on out of here. No, we were willing to give our very lives that you might have the truth of God. And that's how much we love you. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any one of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. So by day he's working at his tent making business, and by night he's preaching to them the word of God. And maybe by day working and preaching at the same time. I don't know exactly how it worked. But he says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So here they had this tremendous character that you couldn't accuse their message of being of error or uncleanness or deceit, nor could you accuse the messengers of having a flawed character. That is why it is so important to maintain our character, to keep so close to the Lord that we do not fall. Because there are some sins that will be forgiven by God, and there may be a measure of restoration, but they will shelve us from public service. They will keep us from being an effective witness to the world if we give in to them. That's why we have to be so careful, especially those who preach, that we maintain a character like our Lord's through walking in the Spirit. But he says, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children in verse 11. So not only was he their mother, he was their father as well. He could be tender and gentle like their mother when was needed, but he could also speak like father speaks to us sometimes, telling us, now this is what you should do. This is what you should not do. Here's what we're going to tell you. Here's how it's going to be. Here's what the gospel is. So he knew both roles. He could be soft or hard as the need demanded. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you unto his own kingdom and glory. Now, I don't know if we ever think about that. We often think of the gospel as being what we receive. Well, I have eternal life and I get a home in heaven and I won't come into judgment and I won't get wrath. And that's all good. Praise the Lord for that. But do we think about our responsibility as believers? I need to walk in a manner that's worthy of God and His kingdom. If I belong to God, I ought to live differently from this world. Well, he exhorted them for that. But he gave thanks again for them in verse 13. Notice, for this reason we also thank God for this without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now that is such a refreshing verse. That is the real sola scriptura. You know, the reformers have these different Latin mottos. One of them was sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. That is one of the most quoted principles, but one of the least followed in Christendom today. And even in the evangelical world, one of the least followed. Because when you get down to it, it's the scriptures plus something else. The scriptures plus this theological system, the scriptures plus that commentator, the scriptures plus this man, this church, whatever it is. Paul says, no, when the gospel came to you, you received it as the word of God. It wasn't the word of man coming to you. Now, it's the 500th year anniversary of Calvin's birth, so I could pick on Calvin, but I'm not going to. I'm going to pick on J.M. Darby, whom I really, really like. In fact, if you go to the Voices for Christ page, one of my friends has a sense of humor. If you click on my name there, a picture of me at J.N. Darby's grave pops up. So, you know I'm not anti-Darby in the sense that I do appreciate how the Lord used that brother. But I got so fed up a few years ago, I guess it was about four years ago now, I was reading a book about dispensationalism. And the particular writer was at pains in the book to make sure that the reader knew that every truth of God regarding prophecy had been recovered by John Nelson Darby and by nobody else. And I'm like, this is ridiculous. The way this guy writes, he's like the assembly pope. It's like Darby sat ex cathedra, you know, and he had the imprimatur of God, that God would give him the truth of dispensationalism, and nobody saw it before Darby. What was the church doing for 1800 years? I don't know. I said, that's ridiculous. The man was used of God to recover and popularize some truth, no doubt, but so were other people, even among his contemporaries, not to mention some who came before. We have to be careful. Because God does give gifts to the church. God does give teachers. And I have a library filled with them. Anybody who's been to my house knows that the books are really crowding out. You know, we started out wanting to have 8 or 9 children, but there's just too many books. So we're going to have to curtail our ambitions. I'm kidding. But anyway, I'll let you figure out which part of that I'm kidding about. But anyway, I'm not against teachers, obviously. I'm not against books. But we have to make sure that our authority source always comes back to the Word of God. That our faith stands not in men, not in what men have said, but in what the Word says. So insofar as a brother can point me to the Scripture and show me what the Scripture says accurately, I'm helped and I praise the Lord for that brother. But if he departs from the Word, I part company. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And he begins to talk about the persecution which they also suffered. So we've already covered that, and for sake of time, I'm not going to go into that so much. But notice he talks in verse 17 about his personal desire to revisit the Thessalonians. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. That's a lovely little touch. We can't be with you in presence, but you're still in our hearts. We still love you. We are endeavored more eagerly, he says, to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, reading between the lines, we find out that Paul begins to have a bit of fear for these believers. They're being persecuted. They're being attacked. How are they going on for the Lord? Are they holding to the truth? Are they maintaining? And I'd like to get back and see them and encourage them and strengthen them. But I haven't gotten back. It's not because I don't care about them. Satan has hindered us. Why does Paul care so much about them? Because he says, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now that's quite a way to look at our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Not to just look at them as people who, some of them sometimes get on our nerves, or as people who kind of take up space in the local church, you know. But because Paul had been used of God to lead these people to Christ, he had a vested interest in seeing them go on. He had the expectation that when he entered heaven, that his crown and his joy would be the presence of the Thessalonians themselves there. Imagine if you're strolling around heaven one day and you bump into somebody and you say, oh, sorry about that. Tell me, where are you from anyway? Well, God saved me in Thessalonica. Well, how did that happen anyway? Well, you see that little guy over there? You know, with the guy with crowds around him over there? That's Paul. And God sent Paul, and Paul preached the gospel, and I heard it and received the Lord, and here I am today. Imagine that welcoming into heaven, you know? Now, I know the Lord Jesus is the one we're going to be occupied with heaven. I agree fully with Ann Ross Cousins' hymn based on Samuel Rutherford's sermon. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So that may be just a little bit of an overstretch, the way I've described it. But you can't take away from it the fact that Paul looked at them and said that there's going to be something for me in heaven, something I can enjoy in heaven because of you being here. because God used me to bring you here. It was like an investment, you see. He had poured out a lot of energy, a lot of time, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, as it were, for their spiritual benefit. But it was going to be worth it, because in glory, there they would be, based on the work that Paul had done by God's grace and in His strength. So I wonder, what kind of entrance will we have into glory? Will it be the abundant entrance that Peter speaks about? Now, we're not called, or God does not demand of us, to produce the fruits. The Lord, as the life source, produces the fruit. If we abide in Him, He produces the fruit. And we are not called upon to save people. We cannot save people ourselves. We are called to be witnesses. We are called to preach. We are called to encourage. We are called to strengthen our brothers and sisters. And that's all part of this investment in each other, which will pay eternal dividends. If we looked at our brothers and sisters as our portfolio, we might have a different valuation of them, wouldn't we? We might care more if they came out to the meeting. We might care if they were suddenly absent. We might care enough to go and check on them. We might care enough to get beyond the surfacey, hello, how you doing kind of stuff, and get down to what they're really going through, and really pray for them, or really share a verse with them, or send them a card, or a myriad of ways that people can help, depending on what gifts the Lord has given you. So we need to look at our brothers and sisters the way Paul did at these Thessalonians. But in chapter 3, he's going to say, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Here he is in a strange city, and it was a city which was not given over to the things of God. Rather, Acts 17 says it was given over to idols, and that painfully excited Paul as he was there. But he was willing to deprive himself of the only friendly company he had just to make sure that they were doing well in the faith. So he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. So again, I want you to know, you're not suffering because this is out of God's purview or out of His control. You're not suffering because it took God by surprise. You were appointed to this. This is what believers do. They suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. They're going to face opposition. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, verse 4, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. And now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Paul says, you know, with all the other problems we had, I wanted to know you were going on well for the Lord. I wanted to know you were doing well. Sometimes it's a while before I get back to certain places. A year or two goes by. And sometimes I go back and I say, where's brother so-and-so? Oh, well, he's just not interested in the things of God anymore, you know. He's not been coming out, and we've gone to him, and this or that has happened in his life, and he's not going on. That's one of the most depressing things I think I can hear, you know, that I encounter. Or some young person who had promise, and yet now they're out in the world. It's so depressing to think about that. It's so much better when you come back to a place and you see people going on for God, and you see people even in circumstances which are hard, where you know it's got to be difficult to follow Christ, and they're going on for the Lord. That's the most encouraging thing. You want to encourage the Lord's servants? Go on for God. Be faithful. Among all the other benefits that will come to you, it will encourage them. It certainly encouraged him. But here he says, what thanks can we render? He says, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord, verse 8. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul preached a holistic salvation. It wasn't just about escaping hell. I want you to be presented before God holy, without blame. I want you to be all you can be for the Lord's sake. And I want to come and build you up in the faith and be used of God to help you in that work. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his abiding gospel, which is persecution proof. We think of what thy servant Tertullian said many centuries ago, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We thank thee for those who are suffering for thy sake in Sri Lanka, in India, in China, in Saudi Arabia, in Iran, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in many of the countries of Africa and places in South America. Many who are suffering for thy sake even here in America, in families that are Muslim or Jewish or Roman Catholic or many other faiths, and yet they have turned to Christ. We pray for these suffering believers, that they would go on, that they would be strengthened in their holy faith. And we pray that, again, those of us who aren't facing outright persecution, that nonetheless, in the difficulties and afflictions of life, that we would cleave to the Lord and draw near to him and be what we ought to be in Christ. Help us to minister to one another and effectively build one another up until the Lord Jesus comes. We pray it in his holy name. Amen.